the epistle by Paul to Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And reading at verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Having spoken for a few evenings on the solemn subject of the government of God, I should like this evening to speak to you on the interesting subject of the grace of God. The apostle here speaks in Titus chapter 2 verse 11 like this: for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Let me first of all put you into the picture of the apostle's teaching in the immediate context of these statements. We discover that in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 to 13, the apostle is directing attention to the moral power of the grace of God in the life of the believer. Then in chapter 2 and verse 14, the apostle Paul is speaking of the moral power of the cross of Christ in the life of the believer. Then in chapter 13, verses 3 to 7, the apostle is speaking of the moral power of the Holy Spirit of God in the believer's life. Three very important matters. Number one, the moral power of the grace of God in a believer's life. The moral power of the cross of Christ in a believer's life. And the moral power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The epistle by Paul to Titus had in view the instruction of saints in Crete, who had the disadvantage of living on an island whose inhabitants are described in chapter 1 verse 12 as being always liars, evil beasts, or what our version says, slow bellies, which simply means lazy gluttons. Thus the inhabitants of the island of Crete were characterized by these three things. They were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And the burden on the apostle's heart as he writes to Titus is just this: that those converted Christians might learn through Titus the kind of behavior that becomes those who profess to have enthroned Christ in the heart. The great complaint of the moralist is just this: if salvation is by grace, apart from any merit on the person who receives it, then there is liberty to live as one pleases. And that has always been, and still is, the great complaint of the moralist: that if salvation is by grace, then the recipient of God's salvation finds himself at liberty to live as they please. But the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the grace of God that saves a man or a woman is the same grace that teaches them how they ought to live for God. The Apostle Paul speaks here of the appearing of the grace of God that saves, and the teaching of the grace of God that would educate us as to how our lives ought to be lived in the meantime for the glory of God. We notice the statement, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God has brought within the reach of all men the glorious possibility of being saved. But the language of the next verse is interesting. Teaching us. Not teaching all men, but teaching us. Whereas the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That same grace teaches us who are saved. There are various words, of course, in the Greek language for this verb to teach. There is the word which has the significance to teach by giving instruction. Then there is the word which has the significance to train as a disciple. And thirdly, there is the word which has the significance of educating a child by discipline, by correction, by admonition. This is the word that Paul employs here. Not teaching by instruction, not the training of a disciple, but the discipline of a child. And thus the apostle makes it very clear that the grace of God that has saved me submits me to discipline in my daily life, that I might learn how I must live for God. My dear Christian friend, let me say this. That same grace that has saved you from hell and one day will bring you to heaven would submit you daily to discipline, that you might be brought into conformity with God's present purpose for you in your life here. The grace of God that serves my eternal blessing, that serves my highest good, would submit me to daily discipline, that the purpose of God for my life might be made clear. It's the government of the grace of God, the moral power of the grace of God in the believer's life. I want to turn to that later. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, the apostle speaks of the moral power of the cross of Christ in the believer's life. Notice his language in verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify us unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There are three matters we must observe as we handle this aspect of the cross of Christ. Number one, who was it that gave himself? For what? Or what did he give? And thirdly, why did he give? Number one, who, what, and why? Now let me show you why I emphasize these matters. Number one, who was it that gave himself? Well, the apostle tells us in the preceding verse, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory, and as it should read, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself. Who then was it that gave himself? Says the apostle, it was our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For what did he give himself? Please notice, not for our sins, but he gave himself for us as persons. our great God and Savior, who gave himself not in the context for our sins, but in the context for us. And why did he give himself? Not that our sins might be forgiven. Not that we might be saved from hell and brought to heaven. But interestingly, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now let me direct your attention to what I believe to be the teaching of these verses. The apostle would say, so great a person gave himself for such unworthy objects. Who was it who gave himself? Says the apostle, no less a person than our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My brother, my sister, as you think of Calvary, and by faith look upon that middle cross, never forget that the one who was there for you was no less a person than your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may remember the words of our Lord Jesus, is it in John chapter 8? When ye shall have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. The uplifted Son of Man was no less a person than our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the apostle was thinking along these lines when he says in Galatians chapter 2, the Son of God who loved me, no less a person than the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me such an unworthy object. Brethren, never let's forget the wonder of Calvary, the greatness of a person who gave himself for such unworthy objects. Our great God and Savior, who gave himself, not just for our sins, but for us, for you, and for me. And why did he give himself? Well, so the apostle, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. What is meant by being redeemed from iniquity? What is the meaning of this word, iniquity? The word means lawlessness. And what is the significance of this word, lawlessness? The apostle is not thinking of the Jew who had the law and continually broke it. Lawless in the sense of never keeping the law that was given to him. Nor is he thinking of the Gentile who was never under the law. That is not the significance of this word, lawlessness. Lawlessness simply means disobedience. It means self-will. It means self-pleasing. My brother, my sister, that is lawlessness. Disobedience in the sense of self-will and self-pleasing. Let's then come back to this. Our great God and Savior gave himself for me, gave himself for you, that he might redeem you, that he might redeem me from all self-will and all self-pleasing. In our unconverted days, we simply live to do our own thing, to do our own will, and to please ourselves. But that's behind us now, sin looking back there. We no longer live just to please self and accomplish our own will. We have been redeemed from all self-will and all self-pleasing. And further, not only to redeem us from all lawlessness, but to purify us unto himself. Christian friend this evening, think of the wonder of that. Our great God and Savior wants us for himself. Young brother, young sister, grasp tonight in a way perhaps as never before. Your great God and Savior gave himself for you because he wants you for himself. Purified unto himself. A peculiar people for his next life. A people for his own exclusive possession. My Savior wants me for himself. That's why he gave himself. That he might purify me unto himself. And find me someone that is his own exclusive possession. What then is the significance of this, as far as we're concerned this evening? My brother, my sister, the moral power of the cross in our lives is just this. Now, we completely abandon all self-liberties. That's high ground. But that's the teaching. The moral teaching of the cross of Christ. I have now abandoned all self-liberties in every department of my life. I want this evening not just to listen to that. That's theology. Our scriptural teaching. Shall we permit the Spirit of God to write this indelibly on the fleshly tablets of our hearts, that none of us shall ever again live to please self. Abandon now our selfish liberties. Learn I belong to Christ, his exclusive possession. He wants us for himself. Then we have not only the moral power of the grace of God, and the moral power of the cross of Christ. In chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, the Apostle Peter speaks of the moral power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And notice the language of verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Notice now how the Apostle speaks of the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, what do these things mean? Number one, the washing of regeneration is negative. The renewing of the Holy Spirit is positive. You say, further explain that. Well, this word regeneration is not quite the same as the new birth. This word regeneration only occurs once elsewhere in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, Peter said to our Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say to you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What then is the regeneration? The regeneration in Matthew chapter 19 is that future kingdom of the Son of Man, his coming millennial reign, when he's going to be enthroned, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, And the regeneration is the atonement of Christ. What is the regeneration as far as you and I are concerned? Ah, this is practical. The regeneration as far as you and I are concerned is just this. We have enthroned Christ in the heart. Here is the result of our conversion. We've given to Christ the throne of our heart. What is the washing of regeneration? Please listen to this. The washing of regeneration is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Washing away from my life everything that's inconsistent with having given Christ the throne of my heart. I wonder where that finds us this evening. How much is there in your life and mine that is completely inconsistent with having enthroned Christ in the heart? We tremble in the presence of God as we think of the many things in our life that are incompatible with having put Christ on the throne of our hearts. The Holy Spirit would wash away everything that is inconsistent with having Christ, having given Christ the throne of the heart. What is the renewing of the Holy Spirit? This is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit of God imparting to us new and holy and heavenly desires in keeping with the one that has been enthroned in the heart. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the present gracious ministry in our lives, imparting to us new desires, holy desires, and heavenly desires. May the Lord speak to my heart as He speaks to yours. It's a great thing to be saying. And I tell you, we want to question whether we've got the real thing or not. And want to ask ourselves this evening, what about the results in my life? From an understanding of the cross, for an appreciation of the grace of God and the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to think of the grace of God. We're going to think of it in two ways. The grace of God that brings salvation and the grace of God that teaches. Now I want to deal in a simple way with the kind of salvation that the grace of God brings to men and women, dealing with some basic matters. If I want to understand anything in the New Testament about the grace of God, I would instinctively turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians. For as we read in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we discover that the Apostle not only speaks repeatedly of God's grace, but as he thinks of God's grace, he employs language that is superlative in its character. In Ephesians 1 verse 6, he speaks of the glory of God's grace. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, he speaks of the riches of God's grace. And in chapter 2, I think it is verse 7, he speaks of the exceeding riches of God's grace. Thus, it would almost appear that when the apostle is thinking of the grace of God, words fail him. He speaks of the glory of that grace, the riches of that grace, and the exceeding riches of that grace. But think first of all of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, where the apostle says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace." Thus the apostle would tell us that in the wealth of God's grace, God has given to us through the redemptive work of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. I want to ask you, friend, this evening, have you lost the wonder of that? That through the redemptive work of Christ tonight you enjoy divine forgiveness. Why should the psalmist in Psalm 150, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who would stand? Not one of us. Not one of us could submit ourselves to divine cross-examination in the divine court of justice and stand. We must always submit. Who would stand? But from the psalmist, there is forgiveness with God, that God might us be here. And there is forgiveness with God. So what kind of forgiveness does God grant us? Let me just suggest a threefold character of this forgiveness. It is a present forgiveness. It is a plenary forgiveness. And it is a perpetual forgiveness. I'll explain what I mean. It is a present forgiveness. Something I have now. It is a plenary forgiveness. It is a complete forgiveness. And it is a perpetual forgiveness. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more forever. It is perpetual because it is an unqualified forgiveness. Now let's think very briefly of this. It is forgiveness as a present possession. Here is something that many don't understand today. That God grants to us upon faith in Christ, through the redemptive work of Christ, a present forgiveness. Something we have now. And if we're saved in this meeting tonight, we're not hoping that God might forgive us. We're in enjoyment now of God's forgiveness. I think I've mentioned this here before, but I remember having some gospel meetings in Stafford, England, a number of years ago. And a lady attended these meetings nightly. After the last meeting, she wanted to talk with me. And she said to me, "I've been here every evening, Mr. Leckie, and you speak like one of the Old Testament prophets." I said, "What makes you say that?" Well, she said, "You speak with such authority." Well, said I, "you must have noticed that everything I say, I support from the Word of God." "Yes," she said, "I've noticed that." Well, said I, "the authority with which I speak is not mine. It is the authority of the Word of God." But I said, "Why do you say that?" Well, she said, "I attend certain lectures of the Christadelphians. And in these lectures we're told that we will not know whether or not we're saved or forgiven until we stand before the throne." You would be well aware of the fact that I didn't find it difficult to tell that dear woman that that's not what the Bible says. I have no doubt I quoted for her Romans chapter 5 verse 9. "Much more being now justified by his blood." And I stand before you as a man who is now, not hoping to be, but now justified by his blood. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin." We have it now. Ephesians chapter 2, "By grace ye are saved through faith." Not by grace you can hope to be saved, but by grace ye are saved. My salvation, as far as God is concerned, is a fait accompli. I am saved. Tonight I'm an enjoyment of God's forgiveness as a present possession. Something I have not. It is also a plenary forgiveness, a complete forgiveness. There is certainly no such a thing with God as a partial forgiveness. And in that we rejoice. If all sins are not forgiven, then no sins are forgiven. But God, in wondrous grace, grants to us a plenary forgiveness. But God, in wondrous grace, grants to us a plenary forgiveness. Well, we sit here tonight, and as we survey our past life, some of us would say, well, I may be a 500-pence debtor. Some may say, well, I was only a 50-pence debtor, brought up in a godly home. Brethren, this we can say, when we had nothing to pay, he sought to forgive us. All those sins are forgiven. Be they many, be they few, be they great, be they small. All my sins have been forgiven. I can think of a dear brother now in heaven, dear Gerald Stark. And it was something that he never forgot. The wonder of his sins having all been forgiven. I can see, dear Gerald, that would sing such hymns. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to me for grass, and so on, tears coursing down his cheeks. Friend, has he forgotten the wonder of it? Anyway, a complete forgiveness of all one's sins. And a perpetual, an eternal forgiveness of all our sins. You remember them no more forever. And why is it a permanent, perpetual forgiveness? For the simple reason, it is a forgiveness by God that is unqualified. An unqualified forgiveness. But you may say, what do you mean by an unqualified forgiveness? Just this. When I put my trust in Christ, God forgave me all my sins. There were no ifs, no buts, no qualifications. Hence, his forgiveness is eternal, perpetual. The apostle says to the Ephesians in the last verse of chapter 4, be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. My brother, my sister, if God had forgiven me for my sake, I would question if it were perpetual, if it were forever. But God hasn't forgiven me, nor you, for your sake, nor my sake. God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. And when God forgave me all my sins, he did not do it for my sake. I didn't deserve it. He did it for Christ's sake. And his forgiveness is because of what he thinks of Christ. What he thinks of the sacrifice of Christ. What he thinks of the blood of Christ, hence his forgiveness is eternal, is perpetual, and is unqualified. Thus, in the riches of his grace, God has forgiven us. In Romans chapter 3, the apostle writes of this, wherefore, being justified really by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, here is another matter. not forgiveness, but justification. And that freely by his grace. And when the apostle says, being justified freely by his grace, he's not indicating that our justification is something progressive, being justified. I know, our justification is not progressive. The moment we trusted Christ, that moment we were justified. Have I not already quoted Romans 5 verse 9? Much more being now justified. It's not progressive. What then does the apostle mean when he says, being justified by his grace? He simply means this. This is something which during this day of grace is ongoing. Something is ongoing as long as this day of grace lasts. A people are being justified the moment they put their trust in Christ. But for the apostle, being justified freely by his grace. Now I just said what it was it on Sunday evening? As to the meaning of justification, we observed that it was a legal term, having both a negative and a positive significance. The negative significance is acquitted of guilt. The positive, declared right and just in the sight of God. Isn't it wonderful thing? That through faith in Christ, God has done both of these things for you and me. He has acquitted us entirely and eternally of all our guilt. And he declared us just and right in his sight forever. And as Paul, we have been justified freely. I suppose you've heard the significance of this word, freely. It occurs quite frequently in the New Testament. Our Lord used it in John chapter 17. They hated me. Or he quotes it, as it is written, they hated me without a cause. Thus we have been justified without a cause. It's the same word. It occurs again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. When the apostle wrote with this to the Corinthians, have I committed an offense because I preach the gospel of God to you freely, but nothing without a cause? Thus we have been justified without a cause. We've been justified without cost. Now let's just think of this. Without a cause and freely. Without a cause. Because we were sinners. We were without merit. Justified freely. Because we were bankrupt and had nothing to pay. Christian friend, as sinners and bankrupt, God, if he were to justify us, had to justify us without cause and justify us freely. Sinners without merit, having nothing to plead, bankrupt, without means and nothing to pay. But God justified us freely by his grace. Received it as an undeserved gift from God himself. Time is going. Let me refer briefly to chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 7. When the apostle now speaks of the glory of God's grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1, verse 7, forgiven. Romans chapter 3, justified. Ephesians 1, verse 6, accepted. But notice now the apostle changes the expression. In verse 7, when it's of our forgiveness, he speaks of the riches of God's grace. In verse 6, When he speaks of our acceptance, he speaks of the glory of God's grace, the riches of His grace, and the glory of His grace. What then is the difference? Just this. In the riches of His grace, God comes down to me where I am with His forgiveness. In the glory of His grace, God takes me up to where He is and makes me to be accepted in the beloved. Let me illustrate it. Here's that prodigal coming back to his father and all the depravity and degradation of the far country. And the father lands. What does he do? He covered that son with kisses. The kisses of forgiveness. Came to where the son was and gave him the kisses of forgiveness. In the riches of his grace. Then, in the glory of his grace, that father takes his son into the home. Sets him down at the father's table. Kills the fatted calf. Clothes him in the best robe. Ring in his hand and the shoes of sonship. Not the sandals of slavery, but the shoes of sonship in his feet. Accepted with the Lamb. And that's what God has done for you and me. To the praise of the glory of his grace. When he has made us accepted in the Lamb. And let's pause a bit for this. We sit here tonight in the glory of God's grace and to the praise of that accepted in the beloved. My sins are gone. I've been acquitted of my guilt. But here's something more wonderful. Accepted. Do you notice? Not just accepted in Christ, but for the apostle, accepted in the beloved. Or as the margin puts it, accepted in the dear beloved. You see, what then does that mean? Ah, the apostle would say, in the measure that God's Son is dearly beloved of his God. In that self-measure, you, a sinner saved by grace, are accepted before God. Think of the wonder of that. Who can measure the acceptance of God's Son in the presence of his God? None of us. Who then can measure our acceptance? In Him, the dear of the Lord. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as dear as He. The Lord Jesus told the Father, in his prayer in John chapter 17, that in a coming day, when he shared his glory with you and me, at his appearing, the world will know two things. The world shall know that the Father sent the Son, and the Father has loved us as he loves his Son. The world shall know that the one who would give a cross was in fact the one whom the Father sent. And those whom it taken, you and me, are those whom the Father loved, as he loves his Son. Child of God, in West Bank tonight, through your faith in Christ, please listen to this. God loves you. And you love his Son. And you're accepted in him the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now I haven't had time to deal with the moral power of the grace of God. But one more thought in connection with the grace of God that brings salvation. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes for this. That in the ages to come. In chapter 1 he's spoken about the age to come. Chapter 2 speaks of the ages to come, the limitless ages of eternity. That in the limitless ages of eternity, God might show what is the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. Ah, we're lost in wonderment. We ought to be. That throughout the eternal ages, God is going to show not to me or something, but through me. God's going to display in me throughout the limitless age of eternity what is the surpassing riches of His grace in His kindness toward me by Christ Jesus. My brother, my sister, please let this think in your heart that to all eternity you're going to be a display to other created beings of what is the surpassing wealth of God's grace in His kindness toward you by Christ Jesus. Not because of anything that you'll say. Not because of anything you're going to do. But just the fact that you're there, saved by wondrous grace, occupying that place of glory that you could never have deserved. I sometimes tell the audience when I'm preaching the gospel that there won't be any boasters in heaven. We meet plenty of boasters down here. I do this, I do that, I do the next thing. There won't be one man or woman in heaven who will be able to thank themselves for being there. All to be there in the surpassing riches of God's grace in His kindness toward them. Not saying I am worthy, but saying Thou art worthy and that eternal life. Shall we pray? Our God, we desire at the close of another meeting to give Thee once more our thanks for Thy precious, precious word. We thank Thee for the salvation that is ours in wondrous grace. How undeserving we were, how undeserving we are, how gracious Thou hast been. Grant we might not just be continually on the receiving end. Help us, we pray Thee, to live lives that are worthy, in some measure at least, of all that Thou in grace has done for us and will yet do for us. We commit then Thy word to Thee to bless it to all of our hearts, and grant us to Thy blessing as we now separate. Grant to Thy children Thy protective care as the journey home. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.